Welcome to The Well. My name is Austin, one of the pastors here. Just want to thank you for being with us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We are walking through a series, and in week 9 of 10 weeks, in a series called How to Talk to God. Most of our time in this series has been looking at people, which has been like so exciting for me, man. I've loved this series. I've loved the way that this series has kind of played out in the life of our church. And most of our time has been looking at people, specifically in the Old Testament, interacting with and praying to God and then kind of deriving some instruction from that. Well, today is different. Today we are looking at Jesus's teaching about what prayer is to look like in the life of a believer. And within that teaching, what we get is the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is probably, possibly, the most widely known, the most universally able to be quoted prayer that the world has ever seen. And so because of that, I just imagine there's a lot of familiarity with this text this morning. So I want to read our text for us today, but then I also want to pray that the Lord would give us some fresh eyes to see this with today, because I think there's a lot in here for us, and it's a lot that we tend to miss because of the familiarity of the words. Okay, so Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read verse 1, and then we'll read verse 5 through 13 together. It says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is God's word. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, I thank you for your grace, for the time that we have to come here together. Lord, often we come across passages in Scripture that are widely known, that are memorized by a lot of the people in the room that we find ourselves in, Lord, and I think that there is a danger in that. There's a danger in familiarity, because we have this ability to regurgitate the words, but we don't actually hang on to the meaning in the message. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you would give us some clear eyes to see this with. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, God. And more than anything, I pray that you would give us a heart-level desire to be in further relationship with you. God, I pray that as a people, you would move us away from just doing religion, of us just doing church. God, we have desired from the beginning of this place, and it's a continued desire to this day, Lord, to not be people that just know how to fit into some system or some culture, but people who are not just surrendered to you, but also in relationship with you. Lord, would you help us today? Would you apply this message to our hearts? Thank you for your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So evidently, when I sleep, I have a tendency to snore, okay? I wouldn't know about this because I'm typically asleep when that's happening, but from what I hear, it's pretty bad, okay? Like, to the point that when we as a staff go to conferences that are overnight and things like that, people are refusing to share a hotel room with me anymore. And by people, I mean JR and Jake, okay? They specifically will no longer share hotel rooms with me. And, you know, there's a part of me that's okay with it, because I would rather be lonely than be shamed for the rest of the week for my snoring. Okay, so I'm typically all right with that. But one thing that I find to be fascinating about that setup is that my wife, Catherine, who's here on the front row, has slept in the same room with me almost every day of her life for the last decade, and she doesn't even mention my snoring. Like, it's not something that really, it's not a factor on the radar of our lives, and surely it's going on, right? But she doesn't even mention it. And when she's sleeping, it's not something she hears. And yet, for JR and Jake, when they're in the same hotel room with me, it seems to be all they can hear. And so I think what's happening is that for Catherine, with my snoring, it's just kind of become the background noise to her life, right? Like it's something that is still taking place, but it's become so normal for her that it's not even really something that wakes her up anymore. And yet for JR and Jake, they cannot sleep when they are in that same room. And I think, and this is a terrible connection, I understand, but I think my snoring is to Catherine what the Lord's Prayer is to the Christian universe. Okay, meaning that it is so normative in our lives. It's just kind of noise that we know, but it doesn't really play a factor in our existence. We lose the meaning and the familiarity of it. We can quote the words, but it's not something we actually are applying to our hearts. And so this morning, my hope as we walk through this text is that we can really engage this with some fresh eyes, that we can look at this with eyes that are undulled by familiarity, because what I believe is that everything that we need to know about prayer in the Christian life is found in this short section of Scripture. Okay, so it is monumentally important, but it's also short enough and memorable so most of us know it by heart. Okay? So this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in the Gospel of Matthew, it shows up in other places, but specifically in Matthew, it finds itself right in the middle of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and the Sermon on the Mount was the first sermon that Jesus preached after calling disciples to himself. And so naturally, the focus of this sermon was to show people what being a follower of Christ was going to look like. Okay, so Jesus in this sermon is casting vision for people as to what following him is going to entail in their existence. And the way that he goes about preaching this sermon is by using the literary element of contrast. Okay, and so consistently what you're going to see Jesus doing in this sermon is talking about the cultural ideal and the things that people have been told in their surrounding communities, and then he's going to come back over here and say, you've heard it said over there, but I tell you that your life's going to look different when you follow me. Okay, the sermon starts in chapter 5, and almost every paragraph in that chapter starts with, you've heard it said blank, but now I tell you. Okay, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, it's the same. Okay, so you get this contrast in his communication, and it's this rhythm in the sermon. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus transitions from talking just about moral elements of life to now looking at religious practices within the church. Okay, and he's going to talk about almsgiving, or just giving to the poor. He's going to talk about prayer and then talk about fasting. Now, giving, prayer, and fasting are things that play a feature in pretty much every religion on the planet, but specifically for the Jewish faith, these things were foundational. This is something that really informed everything that they did within faith. And Jesus starts here in verse 1, and I read this in connection with verse 5 because this can be seen as Jesus' thesis for this section of the sermon. Okay, let's read it again together. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so we should understand that Jesus here is not telling his followers not to give, not to pray, not to fast. Instead, he's giving them a completely new framework for these things with which they can work out of. Okay, and it's not a framework of the hands, but rather, like everything else in the Christian faith, it's a framework of the heart. Like everything here, everything you find in Jesus' teaching and in the message of the gospel has a direct focus on the heart, and it's the heart that is changed, and that translates to the hands, but we don't focus on the hands, okay? So he's giving us a framework of the heart here for prayer in the Christian life, and he starts in verse 5. And he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into a room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this idea of hypocrite, the word hypocrite, is one of Matthew's favorites. He uses it 13 times in his letter compared to just 4 times in Mark and Luke combined. I won't even bring John into the picture because he's crazy, but in Mark and Luke, in the synoptics, in Mark and Luke, they only use that word 4 times. Matthew uses it 13 times. See, in the biblical idea of a hypocrite is connected to the ancient theater world. So before there was makeup and wardrobe changes and everything that we see in theater now, if you were an actor in a play and you were wanting to play a different character than the one you currently were, you would pick up a mask, you would put on that mask, and you would assume the role of that other character. Okay? So the idea of a hypocrite is one who picks up a mask and pretends to be something that they're not. It's a pretender. It's someone who puts on a face for the public to see, but in reality, it's not who they are, okay? And Jesus is saying not to be like the hypocrites here, and what he's referencing is the Pharisees. He's referencing the Jewish leaders of that faith. And now, man, before we get real judgy on the Jewish leaders and judgy on the Pharisees, I think what you and I know, living in the Bible Belt, navigating very religious circles, is that for us, it is way easier to just pretend to be religious than to actually be surrendered to God. It's easier to just take on some ideal and take on some rhythms and some characteristics of a religious person rather than having your heart surrendered to the God of the universe. And that is just as true today as it was for those in the Jewish world in ancient times. See, because in the Jewish faith, they would require 3 times of prayer per day for the people who were in the faith. And so that would be at 9 o'clock, at 12 o'clock noon, and then at 3. And what seems to be happening, and I think what Jesus is making mention of here in this text, is that the Jewish religious leaders had started to format their days around these prayer times. And what they were doing was they would strategically make sure that they were in the busiest parts of the city when it was time for them to pray to their God. Right? So if this is Abilene, these dudes are making sure that they're going to be at the Gate of Fountain on ACU's campus at 12 o'clock so they can pray publicly as everyone's getting out of chapel, so you can see just how religious, how spiritual, how committed to God that I am. Right? So it was guys that were doing these religious deeds, and the entire purpose of them doing them was to earn the reverence and the respect of the people around them. And that's why Jesus says, listen, if you do your righteous deeds in public with that heart-level purpose, then you've already received your reward. You've already gotten the reverence and the respect of people. And that's why Jesus says, when you pray, instead of that, go into a room, shut the door, be by yourself where only God can see you, where it's just God's eyes, not the eyes of people that are watching you. See, and the whole idea in this section of scripture, and I think what Jesus is getting at, is the idea that what you are in private is what you actually are. The person you are behind closed doors when no one else is looking is what you actually are. See, and I think that if you look at your life and start to see that your private deeds do not line up with your public persona, then you yourself are that embodiment of the biblical idea of a hypocrite. If your private life does not line up with your public persona, you are the biblical embodiment of this idea. See, and I think that what Jesus is saying here is not that we should never pray publicly, okay? Like, I think there is great worth and great value in praying as a community of faith and praying as the people of God. But what he is saying is you need to watch your heart motivation when you do it. You need to keep a tight rein on your heart as you pray in public. And I'll just be honest with you, as a dude who prays in public for a living, this is a terrifying idea. Okay, because there's that tendency to want to give like a theologically staggering type of prayer for people and wants to just like blow people's hair back with your verbal eloquence. And what Jesus is saying is, man, you can be eloquent, but if your heart's in a dirty place, don't do it. Don't even get on stage. And man, for, again, a guy that talks on stage about religious things, I feel like that's a terrifying idea. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Okay, verse 7. Jesus says, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so after blowing up the Jews, what Jesus does is he now turns his attention to the Gentiles. And by the Gentiles, he's talking about those who are engaged in pagan worship, in the worship of false gods. And in the ancient world, the religion of pagan worship involved a lot of repetitious words, a lot of chants that they would engage in. Their gatherings would be a time for them to work themselves up into a frenzy with the hope of drawing their God to action, right? Like if you remember the story that we went through a couple weeks ago about Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember that? 1 Kings 18, where Elijah is kind of in this Wild West duel with these people. And what we see them doing, these pagan worshiping priests, was that they had their altar and they spent hours dancing around this altar, cutting themselves, chanting these prayers over and over and over again, working themselves up into a frenzy, all for the purpose of trying to get their God to act. And what the text tells us is that their God never showed up because their God was bogus. And then Elijah gets on his face and calmly and quietly prays a prayer that lasts about a verse and a half. And God responds by sending a fireball down from the sky and incinerating Elijah's altar. See, and so you get this picture in this text where Jesus is saying, listen, you don't have to work yourself up into a frenzy to get your God to act on your behalf. Your God knows what you need before you even ask him. He knows your needs better than you know your needs. God is not concerned and not impressed by your verbal eloquence. He is concerned about your heart. He's concerned about the motivation of your soul. See, there was, I guess it's been a couple months ago now, Beltway was doing a conference out at the South Campus, and they had invited our staff to go out with their staff to be a part of this staff day with these people they'd brought in for this conference. And we went, and there was a guy there named R.T. Kendall. R.T. Kendall is a Christian celebrity type. He is a 80-plus-year-old Presbyterian. Okay, he's written a lot of books. Really impressive guy. And at the end of our time with their staff, there was a time for us to go forward and get some prayer. And J.R., one of our other pastors here, I think he was just looking for the only other Presbyterian in the room, so he was naturally like laser beam drawn to R.T. Kendall. Went over to R.T. and asked for some prayer, and this is what he asked for. He said, I just want a furthered passion for God. I want a further desire for God's presence in my life. And I think, you know, the expectation would be that this Christian celebrity who's been praying publicly his whole life would give this prayer that would just make you wobbly in the knees, man. Like that would just topple you. But instead, RT puts his hand on JR's shoulder and he says, Lord, turn this spark into a flame. Turn this spark into a flame. Turn this spark into a flame. Amen. Then like sends him on down the road and JR's just like bewildered and confused as he gets to the car, right? Like that was not what he had expected. And we were laughing about it on the way home because that's not what you would think would come out of that guy's face. But realistically, I think this is very consistent with what Jesus says in this text. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's not about you stringing together really compelling sentences, but rather it's about the motivation of your heart. See, and so after Jesus spends this time comparing and contrasting the culture to the kingdom ideal about prayer, then he goes into more of a positive spin and he starts telling us what prayer should look like, okay? And again, I want us to read this not with the lenses of this specifically being how we should pray, but more so, this is a framework for how we should pray in the Christian faith, okay? It's a heart thing. And he starts here in this prayer. And again, this is, try as we go through this to just look at this with some fresh eyes. He starts in verse 9 and he says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Man, it is significant that Jesus starts this instruction by telling us to pray to the God of the universe as a father. This would have been scandal for the people back then to think of God as a father. But what we see here is that this is the starting point that Jesus tells us to go to. And what it really corresponds to is what J.I. Packer talked about as the highest privilege that the gospel offers, which is our adoption as sons and daughters of God on high. That we are called children of God, and therefore we are co-heirs of everything that God has along with Christ. See, so to be a Christian is to call God Father. And to start with this as our starting point in prayer reminds us of the relationship we have with God, of the identity that has been formed in us by that relationship with God, right? It reminds us of the endless amounts of mercy that has been extended to us as sinful people. It reminds us of his affection for us, his care for us, his intimacy with us, his love for us, the fact that he is not out to crush us, but rather is out for our good. Jesus says to start with this as your foundation point. This is where you go in prayer. God is Father. All of your prayers should be rooted in that identity that you are his child. He's not a far-off deity. He is a deity that is close and imminent and connected to where we are today. So Jesus says, pray, our Father, who is also in heaven and hallowed or holy. See, and what I think is incredible about this, that we have a Father that dwells in heaven apart from us that is also holy. Within that juxtaposed combination, what we find, I think, is the message of the gospel. Because what we're told is we have a holy God that is beyond us, that is in heaven, that we have no chance of getting to, and yet he is still our Father. See, in Christ, what happened is God, the holy God of the universe who dwells in heaven, sent his perfect Son to earth to chase down and to redeem wayward, broken, sinful people and to call them children. The God of the universe is now Father to broken, sinful people that wanted nothing to do with him. So right off the bat, he says, God is your Father and the gospel is reality. You have been reconciled to a holy God who dwells in heaven. And he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What you see in this language right up front is that he is focusing our attention on God himself. He is directing our gaze to God. Often, I don't know about you, but when I pray, I typically get right into the meat of the junk that I want, right? And Jesus is saying, before you get to that, focus your attention on God, on your relationship with God, on who God is to you. See, and this part of the prayer is intended to be a surrender to the will of God, to the rule of God, to his sovereign plan in our lives, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Commentator Robert H. Mounce said that the heart of this prayer is that God's will may be done here on earth as well as in heaven. And then he said this, and when these two clauses in verse 10 are taken as parallel, we learn that God's kingdom comes whenever his will is done. God's kingdom comes whenever his will is done. And see, the kingdom of God is interesting because it's not some place that we go and be a part of. To be in the kingdom of God is to simply be surrendered to the king. See, and to quote Luther, to be surrendered to the king is to consistently have his will crucifying our wills in this life. And man, that sounds brutal, that sounds ridiculous until you're reminded of the fact that God is a good father that desires our flourishing. He's a good father that desires our joy. Like even as a father, a broken, sinful, ridiculous, prone to anger occasionally, if I'm just honest with you, earthly father, what I find is that my children, I've got three of them, 5 through 1, which may equate to some of that anger that I feel occasionally, okay? A lot going on in my home, but that wasn't in my notes. I need to take that out in the third service anyways. At any rate, as a father, what I find is that my children are consistently desiring after things that will bring about harm to their lives. Okay, currently I've got a 1-year-old boy named Jones. He is unbelievably cute, and he's just started to get real mobile. And his favorite thing to do with his new mobility is to rummage through our kitchen cabinets. Okay, and he's got one goal when he's rummaging through the cabinets, and it's to find our cheese grater. For whatever reason, Jones loves our cheese grater. It's got a handle on it up front. It doesn't get used very often, so that guy is still super sharp, all right? And for whatever reason, Jones, I mean, this is the thing that he wants more than anything in life, and when I take that cheese grater away from him, little guy will get so frustrated at me. I mean, more than any other area of his life, he gets mad when the cheese grater is not in his hand. But what Jones doesn't see is the peril down the road and the way that he could accidentally at any moment cheese grate his face, right? And that would bring about a level of pain that he has not experienced in this life up to this point. See, so as a good father, I take it out of his hand. You see how it goes. And I think that there is equivalent here. And this is, again, another bad example like the snoring. But I think there's an equivalent here to the way that God interacts with us. Because I think as people, we are the children of God, and we think we know what we need better than God knows. But as a good father who sees down the corridor of time, who sees our life, who is over and controls everything, God is a father who knows what we need better than we know what we need. And often the things that we're asking for in life will give us the emotional equivalent of a cheese grater to the face, but we just don't see it, right? There is harm that could come for us down the road, but God as a good father is for us. And so that's the importance of surrendering our wills to his will up front. And it's not just because he's some dictator in the sky. It's because we acknowledge him as a good father who loves us and cares for us, and is out for our good. See, so you start with this framework of the heart, that God is a father, that he lives in heaven, but he has come to earth, chased down sinful, broken people, called them children. And then we acknowledge and we surrender to his will in our lives over our own wills. And then at that point, there's requests that start to be made, okay? And he says, pray like this, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is a picture that you get back in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was wandering around in the wilderness and they started to get hungry and they started to blame Moses. God responds in the middle of that and he starts raining down daily bread from the sky. They called it manna, which just means what is it? They had no idea what this junk was, but they knew that it satisfied their hunger. And each day God would rain down this bread from the sky, and it would satisfy their hunger. And if the people tried to gather more than enough bread for just that day so they could not have to go gather the next day, we're told that the manna would start to rot and worms would show up and it'd be completely inedible. And so the picture you get from Jesus here is us making requests of the necessities of life, but also surrendering and acknowledging him as a good God who provides for us. He provides our daily bread, right? So asking for these things of our life, asking for these necessities in life. He then says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Okay, this is a time in the prayer that honestly doesn't play a picture in my own prayer life very much. I've realized as I've gone through this week. But this is a time for us to confess our sins to God, to bring up those areas that we know have fallen short of his divine intent for our lives. So we confess our sins, and it should be said up front as we talk about confession that simply confessing your sins does nothing to render you as a Christian any more forgiven than you currently are in Christ. What we're told in the gospel is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross, surrender to his will and his authority in your life, you are forgiven past, present, and future sins for all time. Like you've been perfected on the cross. So confessing those sins does nothing to render more forgiveness. Instead, what confession does is it's this act of turning away from those things that are impeding our flourishing. It's a confession of these sins, these things that have robbed us of our joy, these cancerous things that remain in our hearts. To confess sin is to acknowledge it and acknowledge that you no longer want it in your life. But we cannot get into a mode where we think that if we do not confess, then God will not forgive us. In Christ, in the gospel, that's not how it works. You have been forgiven past, present, and future perfectly. See, and something that we also see in Scripture is that God ties very closely our relationship with Him to our relationship with others. Our relationship to Him to our relationship with one another. And so the act of confessing sin, the act of confessing those parts of our lives that fall short of God's plan for our lives, is also an act of us acknowledging and becoming more aware of the grace that we've been given in Jesus, the mercy that's been extended to us. See, and as you become aware of the grace and the mercy, the extent to which you've been forgiven, what it does is it draws your heart to want to extend that same grace and mercy to those that are around you. Like to stay in a state of non-forgiveness in our lives would indicate that we don't really understand the extent of our own brokenness, the extent of our own sin, the extent to which we ourselves have been forgiven. And so you get this focus on God as a Father, as one who has redeemed us, a Father who we ask to provide for our daily needs, and also to forgive. Forgive and then extend, help us as people to extend that forgiveness to others. Jesus then ends by saying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so you get a prayer of protection here, that God would preserve and God would keep us. Okay, now I said at the beginning that this is a prayer that is intended to be a framework. You know, and you can say the actual words, everything comes down to the motivation of your heart. It's a framework of our hearts. It's a framework for us to operate out of within our souls. And I said up front, the thing that has just affected me more than anything in this text is this, the trajectory and the aim of Christ here is to tell us that what you are ultimately in private is what you really are, right? This idea of hypocrisy, specifically in our culture, that is very churched. I mean, I think we have a tendency to believe that Christianity is just an activity we engage in, a place that we come to, activities we're involved in, and people we talk to occasionally, as opposed to a relationship with the God of the universe. A relationship that changes everything that we are and informs all that we do. So I don't know about you, to hear that phrase that what you are in private is what you really are, I would imagine is terrifying for most of us. And if it is, I would just invite you to join the club, man, because I am with you. Right? We've got people in the community of Abilene that will like orbit our building on Sunday morning and just mumble the word hypocrite. I don't know if you've run across some of them, but we've got people who just consistently want to call this place and what we do hypocritical. And internally, I'm like, yeah, like, of course we're hypocritical, right? Like, we are sinful, broken people that have the effects of the fall continue to invade our existence. And so there's this tendency, the natural flow of the human heart is to pretend and to preserve in the midst of being found out. See, and so we have this beautiful, like this beautiful opportunity, because what the gospel says is, even in the moments when we operate in that, we have been forgiven in Christ. Our hypocrisy did not surprise God. And He's given us this tool of confession, of a time to speak out those moments and those things that are not consistent with our private realities, and to move away from that, to turn from these aspects of hypocrisy in our world and in our lives. And so what we have the opportunity to do here at the end of our services each week is to approach the communion tables and to take a piece of the bread that represents Christ's body that was broken for us, that was put on a cross for us, that has caused us, that has set in motion the chain of events that has caused us to be adopted into the family of God, to call Him Father. We take that piece of bread that represents that reality, dip it into the wine or the juice that represents His blood that has washed us into perfection. And we get this time each week of examination in this, for us to look internally, for us to see those areas of our lives that are inconsistent with our public persona, This morning, I would invite you, as we stand and sing, to take time to examine your own life, to examine your own heart, to be reminded that God is a good Father that is for you, and to take time to confess those areas that are inconsistent. And once you've confessed them, once you've spoken those out, even in your heart, walk in freedom, knowing that nothing is too far outside the bounds of God's grace in Christ Jesus. So I love you guys. I'm going to invite the band back up. Praise Jesus. They're here. I'm going to pray, and we will have time to worship together. Lord God, we thank you for your grace today. We acknowledge you as a Father who is good, who is for us, that knows what we need better than we know what we need. Lord God, today I pray that you would convince our hearts even further of your care for us, of your affection for us, of your love for us. God, and would it be that love that we feel internally that presses us towards wanting to run away from these things that fall contradictory to your kingdom, that run away from these things that you've told us in your word will impede our joy and will cause our flourishing to diminish. God, will we be a people that desire to honor you and to glorify you above all else in our lives? God, this component of hypocrisy, I think, to say that church people are hypocrites is almost hypocritical, because all people are hypocrites. Like the state of our heart is consistently to run from people, to hide and to pretend and to put on an act and a mask that doesn't fall consistent to who we are behind closed doors. God, this morning, I pray for those of us in this room that we would be able to walk further into the light, that we wouldn't spend our lives hanging out in the shadows and trying to hide from the people that we claim to be in community with. God, would you give us the courage today to speak out those areas, to purpose to walk away from those inconsistencies. Father, we love you. I thank you for your grace and the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.